Well, good morning. Before we get into our study this morning, I wanted to just take a moment and pray for our Pathlights ministry. Our Pathlights is our career ministry, and so I think they're on retreat this weekend. There's 40 or 50 of them in the mountains, and so we want to pray that God would continue his work this morning and this week as they've been studying the topic of contentment. So will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your abundant grace and your mercy, Lord, and we are thankful for just the Pathlights ministry, just what you've been doing in and through those in their career season of life. And they've been so faithful to serve this church, working so hard. And so I'm so glad that they had the opportunity to get away this weekend and to learn and to grow. And specifically, as they look at this topic of contentment, would you bless them, Lord? Would you help them to know what it means to be satisfied in their Savior, to look to you for their hope and their contentment, Lord? And would you do good work in their hearts? And from that, Lord, continue to use them to be ministers of grace in this church and beyond. So bless them, give them a safe trip. May this week be a good week of reflection upon what they've learned. And may you do an ongoing work in their lives. Lord, we thank you for the chance that we have to come before your word this morning. It is humbling to know that as we open this word, it is the very revelation of our great God speaking to us. So may we come before it with such humility and yet hope, wanting to know what you're going to say to us this morning. We thank you, we praise you, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Mark chapter 2. Let me ask you a question. What do you think of when you hear the word Pharisee? Maybe it's a hypocrite, someone who's judgmental, maybe legalistic. For me, one of the words that comes to mind is fake, someone who's not genuinely who they say they are. And most of us know what it's like to be fake at times, right? To thank someone for a meal that you didn't really like or things like that. The picture that for me that always comes to mind, and I've shared this story before, but when I was dropping my son off for preschool a few years ago, and I saw the teacher, and I'm sure I said something to her. And yet later when my wife comes home, and she had picked up my son, and she said, the teacher asked if you were angry. And I said, no, I wasn't angry. I was just myself. And that's when my wife had to explain to me that I don't give off the persona of friendly. And I was trying to explain, I didn't say anything mean. I didn't do anything. And she literally points out my face and says, this doesn't say friendly all the time. And so she's trying to help me. And so of course, the next time I see her, then it's just a lot of pressure to be friendly, right? Because whatever I was doing before doesn't work. And so now, you walk in there and you're like, hey, like, I think I gave her a hug. I don't know if I've ever given any of the teachers like that a hug, but I did because I wanted to be friendly. And to me, it just, it's kind of that, it's almost that picture of being fake. And it's not that I don't want to be friendly, but it just maybe not who I am. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the Pharisees, and they were kind of the fakers of their day. They were pretending, in a sense, to be religious, but their hearts didn't ultimately love God and others. And I think it'll be good for us to look at so that we can know how we can be authentically loving rather than outwardly religious. Now, if you're joining us this morning, we're in a study of the Gospel of Mark. It's an account of the life of Jesus with the purpose of knowing Christ better, that we might humbly and wholeheartedly follow him. As we've said, one of the simple reasons we don't trust Jesus more or follow him more faithfully is that we just don't know him well enough. And so we've been coming each week before this gospel and before our Savior to know him better. Now, for the last month or so, we've been looking through a section where we've been seeing that Jesus has power and authority. He has power in his preaching. There's power in his ability to heal and even to forgive sins. And yet, though many were amazed, Jesus begins to clash with the religious establishment. And this is because at this point, the Jewish religion has been perverted by many to focus on following the law in self-righteousness rather than faith in God. But Jesus, as he's ministering, he's throwing a wrench into this well-oiled, self-righteous machine. And so we see tensions begin to escalate. And with each story we'll study over the next month, it's going to continue to grow until finally at the end of chapter 3, or at the beginning of chapter 3, the Pharisees plot to destroy Jesus. So follow along as we read this morning, we'll see kind of this merciful ministry of Jesus clash with the self-righteous religiosity of the Pharisees. Mark chapter 12, starting with verse 13. And he went out beside the sea, and all the crowds were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, as a quick aside, we know from the other gospel accounts that this Levi is the apostle Matthew. Okay, so I'm going to call him Matthew for the rest of our time. He's the one that wrote the first gospel account we have, and ultimately he gives his life following Christ. Now, as we read the story, the obvious bad guys are the Pharisees and the scribes. If you've been in the church any amount of time, you know the Pharisees are usually not portrayed in a good light, right? You don't ever remember going to Sunday school and the teacher saying, "You know, I want you to be like a Pharisee." Right? It's always be like Jesus, be like a disciple. But who are they? We discussed it briefly a couple weeks ago, but they're the lay leaders in the local synagogues. And this may be surprising to you, but they really are the conservatives in the Jewish religion. Whereas the Sadducees were a bit more liberal in their theology and practice, the Pharisees really believed in God and believed in his word. In fact, they believed so strongly in it that they were meticulous in trying to follow it. So much so that they added new rules to make sure they didn't break any of God's law. For instance, they were so intent on keeping the Sabbath that they created all these intricate rules to make sure that they did not break the Sabbath. The Pharisee more literally means the separated one. And it has to do with the idea that they would separate themselves from anything ungodly, anything unholy. And though we should want to obey God, this task of keeping the law became their greatest task. So much so that they saw a person standing before God to be based upon how well one keeps God's rules. And what this led to was self-righteousness. Self-righteousness means that they thought they were righteous or right with God based on themselves. In other words, they were good enough to obtain the favor of God. And it wasn't just this inward attitude, but was worked out in their lives in judging people. In their arrogance, they wouldn't love others who they deemed less godly than them. And this is what we see in this passage. Self-righteousness that leads to harsh judgments. Now, when you read a story like this, do you relate to the Pharisees? I mean, if you're like me, your tendency is to think, "Oh, those Pharisees, why can't they be like Jesus and me, loving others?" I know when my kids, when they play make-believe, they never want to be the bad guy. They never want to be the ordinary person. They want to be the hero. Right, they want to be the one that saves others, that does the most damage, that hurts a sibling or something along those lines. And I think we're tempted to do the same when we read this story. Oh, I'm like Jesus. I would totally reach out to the tax collectors. But I think there is a temptation for many of us to be Pharisaical. There is a self-righteous streak in all of us that leads to a lack of love and mercy that causes us to be harsh and judgmental. And if you're not convinced, let me give you a few marks of a Pharisee. One is that you just look down upon others. Maybe someone doesn't have your theology. A young lady doesn't dress as modestly as you think they should. Maybe you look at other parents and you wonder why they're raising their kids like that. Maybe it's looking down on a certain ethnicity. Not overt racism, but condescending attitudes towards other cultures. Or you focus on externals. You're not really concerned with hearts, but how are people acting? I think parents, we can do this with our kids, right? We want them to act obediently. We're less concerned about their heart and do they love Jesus, but are they acting obediently? Or you elevate preference over holiness and love. It's not just that you struggle with obvious sin, but you struggle when people don't live according to your standards of life. People should be more polite, more on time, more diplomatic. They should not dress so nice. They should dress nicer. They should be more outreach-minded, less harsh. And lastly, maybe this really encompasses all of them, you're judgmental. You look at people, at the way that they act, and you determine how you'll treat them because of it. If you're like me, you realize there's a Pharisaical streak in most of us. Now, fortunately, if you've been saved, then you can trust that Jesus speaks into our struggles. Jesus came to save the self-righteous, to break down our self-dependency and the lack of love that comes from it. The gospel means no longer am I judged by the world's standards, and no longer do I have to judge other by my standards. I've been freed. I can love and be merciful. In other words, there is hope for recovering Pharisees like you and me. So here's the key idea this morning. Allow the gospel to transform you from harshly judging to mercifully loving. Allow the gospel to transform you from harshly judging to mercifully loving. Now, as we go into the study, I want you to think of a difficult type of person you struggle with. Maybe it's the gossip, the promiscuous, the arrogant. Or even better, if you can, think of someone particularly you're struggling with. Someone that you know in your heart you've been judgmental of. And try to apply these truths as we go through it. So three key ideas for the recovering Pharisee. The first is this: know who you are and the undeserved grace of the gospel. Know who you are and the undeserved grace of the gospel. I think we're often reminded that we're no better than others. Have you ever complained about a complainer? Gossiped about a gossip? Been unloving to an unloving person? I was talking to one person who struggles with arrogant people. But in their discussion, they came off as arrogant. I'm almost waiting for them to say, I wish they would be humble like me. You know, it's like, and we just realize that we're no better than other people. These first couple of verses, as simple as they are, truly are a picture of the power and undeserved grace of the gospel. It says, Jesus went out beside the sea, and all the crowds were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. At first, it doesn't seem like a big deal. We've already looked at the calling of Simon and Andrew, James and John. They were fishermen. And on the surface, it looks similar. But what makes this astonishing is that Matthew was a tax collector. And in that culture, there were very few who were thought to be further away from the grace of God than a tax collector. First, remember that in general, the Roman government was hated by the nation of Israel. They saw themselves as God's chosen people. And so to be under the rule of another nation was despised. On top of that, expectantly, Rome would charge Israel taxes. And these taxes not only cost them money, but reminded them that they weren't a free people. Certain taxes were not loved, but they were tolerated. These would be the general taxes, income tax, property tax. They were fairly set and expected. But beyond this, there were certain kinds of taxes that were collected on more general items. And especially if someone was passing from one area to another. Right, they would have to pay almost like a toll, a duty of sorts. And that's what this tax booth is that we have Matthew at. You know, they're passing from one area to another, and they would have to pay upon what they have. Now, what the Roman government would do to collect these taxes, to save themselves the hassle, was to sell tax franchises to people or groups of people. And then to make that money back, these people would collect taxes. So imagine in our terms, you buy a franchise for $1 million, I need to collect $1 million worth of taxes, and then more if I want to make profit. So they would tax without real rules. They would tax roads and products and businesses. They would tax letters. They would tax modes of transportation and just about anything they wanted to. They said sometimes they would tax per wheel on a cart. You have 4 wheels, that's going to be this amount of money. And back with Roman authority, they could basically get away with extortion. Okay, so we shouldn't think of this as the IRS. Rather, they're more of an organized crime that specializes in racketeering. John MacArthur says it was the Galilean mafia made up of tax collectors. It involved crime, larceny, extortion, usury, and exploitation. And with this in mind, tax collectors were absolutely despised. They had sold out their countrymen to the hated Roman government and abused their fellow Jew all for personal profit. They were considered unclean and they were barred from the local synagogue. And in the eyes of most, especially the religious establishment, tax collectors were eternally lost. Beyond the grace of God, hopeless. To even associate with a tax collector was a shameful thing. And they thought it made you unclean. We discussed what it means to be unclean a few weeks ago, but it meant that in your uncleanliness, you couldn't approach a holy God. And this is Matthew. He's sitting at his tax booth. He had heard about Jesus, like he had heard Jesus' preaching. But you can imagine he didn't have much hope that he could be saved. After all, he's still sitting at his tax booth. He's already sold his soul. He was living outside the covenant people of God. He had made his decision, and whatever regrets he had now, surely it is too late. And then Jesus comes by, this great prophet, this miracle worker, maybe the Messiah. And it says Jesus, he's teaching the crowds, but he singles out Matthew. And he says, come, follow me. And what is Matthew's response? In the Luke account, it says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Jesus reaches down into the sewers of Jewish society, and he raises up a man clean and forgiven. And I think this displays the undeserved grace of the gospel. And this is one of the most important truths of the gospel, that it is undeserved. Because the truth of the matter is that each one of us is a sinner. We've all broken God's law. He made us, he created us to follow him, and we've broken his laws. And because of that, because he is so holy, it says that he's going to pour out his wrath on the sinfulness of men and women. So what do I deserve? I deserve God's wrath. That would be fair. But what happens is God sends Jesus Christ into the world. And he lived the perfect life that we were unable to. And then he went to the cross and he suffered God's wrath in our place. Okay, so imagine I deserve God's wrath and Jesus suffered it for me on the cross. That's what he was doing. It wasn't just the physical punishment. God's wrath was being poured out upon our Savior. That if you believe in him and you trust in him, you'll have eternal life. So understand this, and it's very important. We are saved solely on the sovereign choosing of God based on nothing that we have done. Now, one of the things that this story illustrates is that you are never so bad that you can't receive grace, and you are never so good that you don't need grace. Right? Matthew's calling illustrates that there's no one too far from the grace of God. And it's one of the things I love about the story is that it provides hope for sinners. Maybe you come in this morning and you feel far from God. Too far. Maybe you feel if people knew your hidden life or what had happened in your past, you would never, could never be a Christian. Right? You just feel like you blew it this week again. Right? You promised yourself you wouldn't, and again you failed miserably. If so, stories like this remind you that Jesus is a friend of lawbreakers. Whereas he often had his harshest words for the religious, he dined with tax collectors and prostitutes and others who are simply given the title sinners. There was hope for Matthew in the gospel, and there's hope for you. The other thing we learn is that there's none so righteous they don't need God. And this truth can't be emphasized enough, because just about every religion in the world is based on some error in this area of thinking. In other words, just about every religion is based upon the idea that if I am a good person, I can attain whatever salvation my religion adheres to. And it's not even just a religious idea, but most people live life under this tenet. I'm a good person. It's going to turn out okay in the end. And what might be most scary is that in the church at large and even here at Lighthouse, there are those who think that everything is okay because they believe themselves to be a good person. They think they're a Christian because they grew up in a Christian home and they go to church and they try to live morally. But this is not true Christianity, because it fails to recognize the simple but fundamental truth that no one is good enough. The Pharisees were good people by the world's standards. They believed the Bible, they believed in God, but they were still missing the point. So if both tax collectors and Pharisees needed the gospel, what's the difference? The tax collectors realized it. They knew they needed help. They knew they needed grace. Things were not okay between them and God. They were desperately wicked and knew it. But not the Pharisees. I made the point last time, the last couple times I've preached, that one of the most dangerous things to a person is a false sense of morality. A believing that I am good enough. Because ultimately, you will not be able to stand under the crushing weight of God's holiness. You need grace. So each of us needs to recognize our need. I love the way that Jesus illustrates it in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give all that I have. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who humbles himself, who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you're here and you don't have a relationship with Christ, maybe you always assumed you're a Christian, but you're realizing you've never actually put your faith in Jesus, I exhort you to trust in Christ for salvation, to repent and believe. Back to our point, how does this affect your understanding of others? How does this guard against being judgmental? How does this help us who are recovering Pharisees? Because simply you realize that you're a sinner like other people. And the only difference is the undeserved grace of the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? Why are you not like the people that you despise? Why are you not like the people you look down upon? It's not you. It's God's grace. When we think, I would never do that, realize you would do that were it not for grace. The Pharisees miss this. They don't realize it. And it's the Pharisee in us that sees ourselves as more deserving of grace or better than others. And if we're to overcome these Pharisaical tendencies, we need to realize that we are no better than the people. We simply believe in Christ, who is better than all. You've heard the term, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Right? We're sinners. We don't deserve salvation. Then Christ loved us, and yet we can still turn around in judgment over other people who sin. One quick application before we move on to the second point is, make sure that we love the people who come into this church. We're all sinners. We all need grace. And whoever steps through the doors of our church, we need to be gracious to them. We need to love them. Pastor Gavin was telling me about a discussion he had with a pastor recently and who's ministering in a difficult area. Homeless are literally around the church. You know, the people who are helping out wouldn't be normal by Lighthouse standards. You know, a lot of piercings, different colored hair, that kind of thing. He said a lot of these people who come into the church, they don't have all the decorum of normal churchgoers, not knowing when exactly to be quiet, maybe not smelling as well as they should. And yet he feels like this is where we need to minister the gospel. How are you with people who come through our doors? I'm so thankful because I see some of you and there's a new person and you're rushing to get to them. And you want to greet them and you want to welcome them. And that is such a grace, and I hope that would be all of us. Even cross demographics, for those of you who are college students, don't just greet the college students, but if you see a young family and you haven't met them yet, go up and introduce yourself and vice versa. Be a people who love every person who comes into this church. Second idea is this, know who Christ is and the mission of the gospel. Know who Christ is and the mission of the gospel. So part of overcoming our Pharisaical tendencies is to fight over our self-righteousness by knowing the undeserved grace of the gospel. But we're not just battling self-righteousness, but self-centeredness. And we do this by knowing Christ and the mission of the gospel. We must realize that part of the problem in judging others and not loving others and being gracious to other sinners stems from a somewhat self-centered worldview. By that I mean we see life as being about our own personal kingdoms, where we're happy and finances are secure and friendships are successful. And we judge people according to the rules of our kingdom and whether they help us further our kingdom. We struggle with people's sin, especially when it affects us and makes life difficult. Yet we can conveniently overlook a friend's sin that doesn't get in our way. For example, we hate a boss who's sinfully overbearing, and yet we can conveniently overlook a coworker's sin who makes fun of that same boss behind his back. We look at disdain at something one of the other moms did, and yet not worry about the gossip that brought it to your attention. Even beyond sin, we often struggle when people break our rules of preference or get in the way of our lives. I think a good example of this is family. You think about like when a marriage and you have two different families coming together. Now, my wife's dad lives in Hawaii. I can honestly say I love to see him, okay? I love to go visit him. It's a great time. But think about when two different worlds collide. I mean, how many who are married couples have gotten frustrated at the way your spouse's family does things, right? Why do they do things that way? Why do they do it at this time? My wife's family is here for our son's dedication later, and that is different than our family. You know, it's weird. They don't plan every family get-together around sporting events. Isn't that weird? It's like they actually just get together to hang out and love one another. It's really odd. I don't know, understand it, but that's, you know, that's their family. But some of you, you know what it's like. I mean, your in-laws or your brothers and sisters or things like that, and it's difficult, and they're getting in the way of what you want in life. And what's worse than all of this is that our self-centeredness, what's worse than our self-centeredness with people is that we assume Jesus has that same purpose in helping us establish our kingdoms. Often we act as if Jesus came to make our lives better, almost a therapeutic gospel. Jesus is the one who saves me from my problems and my difficulties. Jesus is the one who takes my trials away and makes me feel better about myself. And we see this illustrated in our prayer life where we tell God exactly what he has to do to make our lives right. And with this self-centered understanding of life, we judge and wonder why people don't live up to our standards and why they do the things that they do. But what if we had a different filter through which we viewed people? What if we really understood the purpose of Christ? Here, and this is so important, Jesus didn't come to help us establish our kingdoms. He doesn't bring people into our lives for the ultimate purpose of our personal happiness and our comfort. He came to establish his kingdom. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus proclaims, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And even in this passage, as he's discussing the inauguration of the kingdom, as he lays out his mission, what does he say? Verse 17, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is why he's here, and the Pharisees have missed it. This is his passion. Jesus was on a mission. He wasn't taking a brief tour of his creation or teaching morality. As Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This was so different than the Pharisees. Their goal wasn't to minister to sinners, but to separate themselves from sinners. It wasn't to provide grace to lawbreakers. It was to keep the law and self-righteousness and then condemn others for not doing the same. And Jesus is just highlighting that contrast. The Pharisees were separatists, and if they had their way, Jesus would be one too. No concern for others, no compassion for the lost, no tears for the damned. But Jesus' mission, his mission was different. And it makes sense of his illustration. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. If Jesus is the great physician, the only one who can bring healing to sinful souls, it would be ludicrous for him to ignore sinners. Can you imagine going to a doctor's office and the reception, "Well, why are you here?" "You know, I have a cold." "I'm sorry, we only accept healthy people." Like, I thought this was a doctor's office. This is where sick people need to go. Jesus came to save the sick. And it's not that the Pharisees weren't sick. They just didn't know they were sick. If we're going to overcome our self-centered pharisaical tendencies, we must remember Jesus' mission. Imagine you didn't see people as a means to attain personal happiness, but as sick and needing a savior. What if your great passion was not your own kingdom, but seeing the expansion of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel? What if you saw people not simply as annoying trials to endure, but darkened hearts which need light? Wouldn't it change the way you deal with people? Think about this. When you see an unbeliever sin, your heart should break. Right? The Pharisees, they should have looked at the tax collectors and thought, they need God. They need salvation. And the same is true for us. In other words, when you see someone sin, rather than judging them, like, "I can't believe they would do that," your heart should break for them. Like I've said before, we should never be surprised when a non-Christian acts like a non-Christian. They're living out the depravity of their own hearts, the depravity that exists in every one of us until Christ intercedes. Our next small group series is on work, right, and laboring for God. So let me give you an example. I'll just say a boss, one that you're really having trouble with. Maybe they're dishonest, and you can't believe they would act with such lack of integrity. Or you can't believe that they would treat people the way that they do. Or maybe the fact that they ignore you and pay no attention to you. And so, in a sense, you hate them. You can't stand getting up on a Monday morning. You see them as your trial. You complain to your spouse or your friends about this person. You try to figure out how to solve the problem. You contemplate leaving. Maybe you daydream of them getting transferred, or worse, you daydream of them getting hit by a bus or something along those lines. But what if you saw them as Christ did? Do you think your boss is worse than a tax collector? Unless you're working for the mafia, probably not. But Jesus didn't say, gosh, I can't believe Matthew would do that. Sell his soul to Rome, you know, abuse his fellow Jew. He sees them sick and offers himself as the remedy. And what if you had that attitude? If God is on a mission, he sent that difficult person into your life for a very specific purpose, that they might be exposed to the love and the mercy of the gospel. For some of you, you're so hurt by what someone else has done. Maybe a spouse who left you, a best friend who let you down, a coworker who mistreated you. And to most of the world, your anger is justified. But what if instead your heart just broke? What if you realize that apart from Christ, they will go to hell for that very sin? You can imagine you'd be well on your way to overcoming your Pharisaical tendencies. Now, on a side note, where does that leave us with Christians we struggle with? After all, they're saved. What excuse do they have? Maybe you struggle with someone right here in the church. Again, remember Jesus' mission. He's on a mission to save sinners. But here's the thing. It was inaugurated with his coming, accomplished on the cross, but it won't be completed until eternity. In other words, as the old saying goes, God is not finished with them yet, and he's not finished with you. And so rather than stand in harsh judgment, you treat a fellow sinner like you would hope to be treated. Don't you appreciate grace? Don't you appreciate people who are patient with your shortcomings and your failures and your sins? Aren't you so thankful for those who have persevered with you, who have loved you despite your faults, who recognize that God's ongoing gospel work is not through, and so they walk patiently with you? Then extend that grace to others. Remember that the mission that Jesus is on, we should be thankful they are not defined by that sin. It's not who they are, and one day they'll be made fully right. Now, I share this with you not to discourage you, but to free your heart. Some of you are in a rut of judgment, or you're at your wit's ends with some specific person. But the mission of the gospel brings change and hope into your relationships. And with this mission in mind, it could change the whole way you view people. Not as obstacles, but opportunities. Opportunities to share the grace of the gospel. I've shared the story before, but my grandmother, when she was during World War II, she was in Arkansas. And before she got put in the relocation camp, she was at a Bible college there. And because she was the only Japanese person on campus, who knows, maybe in all of Arkansas, I've never been there, but she was the only, the dean said, you need to stay on campus. It's too dangerous for you to go off site. But she had been sharing the gospel with a deaf couple, and so she went off site to go share the gospel with them. Well, some of the neighbors called because they saw a Japanese spy lurking around the neighborhood. My 4'10 grandmother was apparently a threat to them. And so the local sheriff came and picked her up. And so they're trying to get this sorted out, and they call the dean, and eventually they allow the dean to come and to pick her up. And as the dean was driving her back to campus, you know, the dean said, you know, weren't you afraid? And my grandmother's response was, you know, if I'd had just a few more minutes with him, I think he would have become a Christian. And so she had been sharing the gospel with that sheriff. I mean, in that situation, what would you have done? Maybe you'd been afraid. Maybe you would have been angry, like this racism. I mean, there have been a lot of responses that we could have, but what happens if your whole mission had changed and you realize that God had put you in that sheriff's life for a very specific purpose to share with them the glories of the gospel? Wouldn't that overcome your judgmental heart? Wouldn't you see them differently? Things that brought my grandmother such great joy. This may be the first time you realize it, but God has placed some of you in some very unique situations and unique circumstances. He's brought certain sinners into your life for the glorious purpose, not to judge, but for you to love them and to share with them the light of the gospel. And I pray that you would embrace that, to be thankful for what God is doing in and through you. Last idea is this: know who others are and the outworking of the gospel. Know who others are and the outworking of the gospel. Here's a question I think we should need to answer before our time is done. Is it okay to judge others? And here's my answer, yes. Now, this may surprise you, but let me explain. First of all, you often hear people, especially non-Christians, say, we shouldn't judge others. Even the Bible says, judge not, and that you not be judged. But is it truly biblical not to judge? No, in fact, it's both unbiblical and illogical. You must make judgments. Think about the impossibility of life without making judgments. How would you know where to go to church, what books to read, how to treat your coworkers? In fact, in the context of Matthew 7:1, the judge not verse, it says we must make judgments. We have to judge Christian and non-Christian. We have to judge between false teachers and true teachers. Jesus himself says in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He's not just allowing judgment. He's saying you have to. You have to judge with right judgment. When the Bible warns against judgment, it warns against hypocritical judgments and proud judgments, harsh judgments, superficial judgments, false judgments. So why then do we judge? So we better know how to love people. Does that make sense? The problem isn't really judging. It's what you do with that judgment. You want to love people well because you know them better. For instance, if I judge someone and I rightly discern that they're not a Christian, that's going to help me to share the gospel with them. I need to share with them about who Christ is. Getting back to the passage, my hope isn't that we would just rid ourselves of judgment, but rather that we would judge wisely to love particularly. In other words, we're not supposed to just move to passivity. Okay, I'm just not going to judge. I don't want to be a Pharisee. But we need to move to activity, a practical love. Don't just stop being a Pharisee, but start loving like Christ. In this passage, we see a couple of great examples of this. We see it first, of course, in Christ. He didn't say, oh, gosh, I'm not going to judge anyone. Oh, what, Matthew's a tax collector? I didn't know that. And I was just going to see if he wanted to be a disciple. Jesus understood exactly who they were. It says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He knew they were sick and they were the sinners. He knows exactly who they are, and then he loves them particularly. Have you ever thought, why did Jesus eat with them? I mean, sometimes he would just preach sermons. Sometimes he would heal people or feed them. Why eat with them? I think likely in part because this is how he could love them. They didn't need physical healing like others. They didn't need to be fed. They were rich. But imagine what it would have meant to them to have this Jesus, obviously sent by God, dine with them. I mean, when's the last time they'd ever had a meal with a religious person? Their normal company was other sinners. Jesus could have gotten his message across by preaching, but he chooses to do more. He steps over cultural customs. He takes on the ire of the religious establishment. He risks alienating his disciples. Why? So he could love a bunch of sinners. Makes you think, doesn't it? Maybe instead of judging, we look at people as opportunities to love. What if instead of judging the young parent who's letting their child set the church on fire, you saw it as an opportunity to pray for them and to walk with them in the difficult journey of parenting? Or ladies, instead of judging the young lady who's dressed a bit immodestly and gossiping about it, what if you humbly and graciously discipled them and taught them what it means to be a true woman of God? Pastors, seminary students, deacons, small group leaders, what if instead of judging the person whose theology is flawed or not where it should be, you sat with them and unfolded to them the glories of our Lord? Or what if instead of judging a difficult coworker, you saw it as an opportunity to pray for them every day and share with them the gospel at every opportunity? Maybe most simply, what if we saw life, people like Jesus did? The hope in this point is to think practically. So think about the person that you know, that you've been thinking about, that you struggle with. What could you practically do to love them? Not just, okay, I'm going to stop judging them. I don't want to be a Pharisee. What could you actually actively do to love that person? We see it not only in Jesus, but we see it in Matthew as well. Upon conversion, what is the first thing he does? He becomes an instant evangelist that hosts a party so all of his other sinner friends can come and meet Jesus. And maybe this offers one of the simplest ways of not being a Pharisee. We see sinners as people not in need of grace and to share with them about the grace of our Savior. I think ironically, some of us are tax collectors and then we get saved to become Pharisees. And we're never meant to do that. We were meant to be saved to become disciples. Matthew would have none of it. His goal wasn't now to separate himself like the other religious leaders. It was to give his life in devotion. If it meant calling his friends over and introducing them to Christ, and that's what he was going to do. How will you practically love people? For those of your students, junior high, high school, college, you're in a season of life where you'll be tempted to judge harshly, to gravitate to the popular or to wish you were popular, to treat people based upon how they treat you, to avoid difficult people and the socially awkward. And I encourage you not to ignore them or judge them harshly, but see them for who they are and love them. If you are popular, for whatever that means, or you just have a lot of friends, it may be hard for you to comprehend the pain of wanting to fit in, of wanting to have friends, but trust me when I say the pain is real and deep, and it can be remedied by you going over to them and demonstrating the love of Christ. In the Bible, if you were to meet with certain people, it would make you unclean. Meeting with someone at some people in school may not make you unclean, but it may make you uncool. But are you willing to do that for the gospel? Are you willing to love people who no one else has loved to this point? My kids and I, when we drive to school, we have what we call the praying place. And that's just corner of 190th and Anza. And basically what it is, when we get there, we know that we pray for the day together. And I pray this every week. I pray for them out loud. I pray that they would love the kids who don't have friends. Because I don't want them just to not be mean. I don't want them to just not do bad things, but I want them to actively love people. And if there's someone who doesn't have a friend in their class, to go over and to love them. And students, I would hope the same for you, that you would love people even at the cost of your reputation or what others think of you. Let me just close with this. What does it mean for you to just humbly love other people? A while back, I was at a retreat. This was a few years ago, and a group of us were playing volleyball. And I saw this guy walk into the gym, and I'd met him before at different retreats I'd spoken at. He was just kind of this awkward guy, and he would sometimes corner me for these conversations that didn't always make a lot of sense to me. You know, and it's just one of those guys that, like, I just judged him. I just, you know, just if I could avoid him, I would. I would try to be polite and then move on. And I didn't throw stones. I didn't say any harsh or mean things. But I made no effort to reach out to love him. Well, he saw me, and he comes over in between games and starts talking. And one of the things he says, well, it would be so much fun to play volleyball, but I don't have my shoes. You know, he had like more dress shoes on. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that's too bad. And so then I go and I play volleyball because, you know, there's my friends were there and, you know, just kind of this chance to get away. A little while later, I see another guy taking off his shoes and giving it to him. And in my mind, this is how selfish. My first thought was, oh, my feet are way too big. They wouldn't have worked anyways. I couldn't have done that. But then I realized, you know, what would it be to love someone like that? I mean, he just wanted to play volleyball. And if I'm judging him, you can assume there's a lot of people judging him that aren't reaching out to him in love, that aren't making every effort to be his friend. I was too judgmental and too selfish, and I missed a chance to humbly love. So what about you? How will you love other people? How will you live out your faith? Will you judge and you condemn, or will you take off your shoes so that someone can know what grace looks like? Will you take a moment and will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just praise you. I love being a part of this church. I love serving this church and raising my family in this church and being friends with the people in this church. And yet, Lord, you've been gracious to us recently as we've grown and we're expanding. And there's so many new people I haven't met yet and people who maybe are on the fringe. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be a people who just love humbly, to overcome our self-righteousness or judgmentalism, Lord, and try to minister grace in ways that bring you honor. Lord, you are a gracious God, so gracious to us. Help us to demonstrate that grace to others. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.